Today, as we gather to hear God's word, and it's not that I have any words of wisdom to proclaim, but I do believe that as we place ourselves in God's presence and we allow Him to speak to us, it is His Spirit that wishes to speak to our places of truth, deep into our hearts and lives, deep into our hurts where we might need healing. Deep into our lives where we might need correction. So today as we begin, would you offer yourself and say, Spirit, speak to me. And as we've read God's word and continue to look at it, may it read our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, you do come and call us to be with you, to come away and watch and to pray. Forgive us, Father, whenever we proclaim that you are our Lord and yet we will not follow. And forgive us, Father, whenever we attempt to follow and we do it wrongly. Today, as we look into your word, may it look into our life. And may we find ourselves in this story. And may your Spirit speak to us in those areas that we need encouragement, in areas that we need correction. Lord, we are your children. And so today, as we sit before you, would you speak to us? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today in your book or your order of worship, there's also that listening guide that may give you an opportunity to follow along with us and share with us. In the scriptures that we come across today, you heard read for you the passage that was there about Jesus encountering two of his disciples who would come to him and ask him a question. And the question that they were asking is the question of wanting to be in positions and places of power. All too often, we want to do that too. Remember, the story begins in chapter 10, and it begins where they come to him and they ask about places on his right and places on his left. But remember how it all began. It said they were on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus had been predicting about his death that was coming up. And then in verse 35, James and John, two of the disciples, sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. This particular question begins sometimes the way that we treat God. One of the cute movies that we watched growing up with our kids was the newer Disney movie of Aladdin. And of course, Aladdin finds the bottle and has Genie. And so one of the classic lines of Robin Williams playing the voice of Genie is, poof, what do you want? Poof, what do you want? Poof, what do you want? And here it seems to be that the disciples are coming to Jesus with this open-ended piece of question for them. Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask. If we rub the bottle, do we get three wishes? And Jesus responds with a question of his own. What is it that you want for me to do? We will see that same question of Jesus next week whenever we look at the story of a blind man whom Jesus meets in Jericho, and he asks him, what do you want me to do for you? It is here that these disciples begin to reply that they wish to sit on the right and the left. Whenever Jesus comes into his kingdom, whenever he comes into his power. And from there, we must enter this story knowing that greatness and power is an elixir that sometimes causes us to have great illusions and sometimes causes us to have great confusion over the life that we have. There were a number of people throughout history that thought they were the greatest, or maybe even their name in history was called the greatest. Alexander the Great, a Macedonian king who ruled his world, who never lost a battle, thought he was great, and yet he died because he was bitten by a little mosquito that gave him malaria. Alexander the Great lived under the illusion that he was great and grand, lived under the confusion, was he really that great? Catherine the Great was a Russian empress who rose to power because her lover threw a coup over her husband, thinking that she was great, but really was not all that great. Rameses the great pharaoh of Egypt that we think we run across in Scripture, is the one who considered himself the ruler who built all of Egypt up. And yet, in the stories that we have from Genesis and Exodus, we find out that he may not have been that great, more ruthless than great. In the New Testament, we run across another person that considered himself to be great, Herod the Great. Herod, the one who kills the children, who lives under the illusion of his power and the confusion of what that power brings to him, even has little babies killed because he considers it a threat for him. In our own day and time, we have others that consider themselves to be great. Remember the great boxer Muhammad Ali or Cassius Clay, who would scream, "I am the greatest." It did seem to be that later in life he would temper what greatness meant. But maybe in the ring, maybe he was the greatest. But being great and being powerful is sometimes an illusion that we think we hold, and sometimes it brings great confusion into our life. In the hockey world, Wayne Gretzky is called the greatest. We could debate over who is the greatest baseball player or who the greatest golfer might be. And sometimes these athletes live under an illusion that they are greater than they are. And yet, time always catches up. And time will always reveal this illusion that they particularly live under. Today, we come back to this story where John and James come under an illusion of wanting to sit at Jesus' right and left hand as they come into, or as he comes into his kingdom. But if we looked a little bit further back, in the stories that surround chapter 10, we find that it's amazing that they would even ask this question. Halfway through chapter 8, we run across Jesus' first prediction that he is going to suffer and die. And with that prediction, he will call others who wish to come along with him to take up their cross and follow. Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God and how God is the one who rules and reigns this kingdom, and he comes as a servant, not as one to lord it over them. On this way to the cross, in these chapters leading up to where we are, they go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he takes Peter, James, and John, these same two, up to this mountain with him. Just prior to that, maybe a week ahead of that, it is Peter that confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the other disciples hear this. But it's almost as if on their way to Jerusalem, they have forgotten everything that Jesus had been teaching them. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is transformed and glory is revealed. And they see that, and yet they want to build little tabernacles and stay. And as they come down from that particular mountain, Jesus teaches them more and teaches more about what's going to happen to him. Later in chapter 9, we run across the second prediction where he tells them that as they are going to Jerusalem, he is going to be delivered up into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise, and they will even wonder and be afraid to ask him anything further. And in chapter 10, we find just before our story, he has given his third prediction of his death. And yet, they still somehow don't seem to understand. Jesus seems to be teaching in the stories preceding up to this and the one that we will read today, this sense again of this great reversal, this changing, this kingdom of God that is upside down from this kingdom of this world in which we live in. Jesus sees himself as the suffering servant. And even in these predictions that he gives to us, he comes to serve us. In Isaiah chapter 42 all the way to 53, these are the songs of the suffering servant that Isaiah the prophet would have given. And Jesus sees his life as living into these prophetic words. Surrounding this particular stories that lead us up is Jesus takes children into him who he wishes to bless. And the disciples wanted to hinder them because they were an annoyance to Jesus. And Jesus says, you must become like a little child if you're going to enter into the kingdom. Jesus last week encountered the rich young ruler, the one who had possessions. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not about what you have. And matter of fact, what you have may keep you from entering the kingdom of God. And the rich young ruler has to walk away sad. And yet Jesus loved the man and wanted him to come, to sell what he had, to give it away, and to come and to follow him. And today we come to this story that relates to places of power. Now, most of us may not seek it out in the ways that we think we seek out places of power, but we too sometimes enjoy those positions where we think we can have influence over a group or over a committee or over something else. We seek out these places of power. And in the midst of political world, again, with the ads on TVs, or they're all around us, with the 24/7 talk about the political landscape of what goes on, we see the abuse of power and what it sometimes does to individuals. But today we come to this particular story. We come to this story where there is a request that is being made by James and John. Remember, they heard that he is the Christ. Remember, they were on the mountain of transfiguration. They saw, they were in Jesus' inner circle to see some of these things. And Jesus finally gives them a response. And his response, according to the text, is, you do not know what you're asking. Isn't it often true of us as growing up as children, asking something from our parents or wanting something and maybe not realizing that we could handle whatever that is, the freedom that we may want. And here the disciples come to Jesus and ask for these positions of power, and Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't understand what I'm teaching you. Here are men that have been walking with Jesus all along. And so then he begins to tell them a little further, to explain to them that what they are asking is something far beyond what they think they are asking. For Jesus says that my place is not a place of power to rule with might and tyranny and chaos, but my place is, can you drink the cup? And can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And the funny thing is, in verse 39, they answer as little children, we can. Sure we can. The cup and the baptism. Jesus tells them that they will have to experience the cup. And they will experience the baptism. But what does it really mean for us? What did Jesus mean by the cup? We too often think of the cup as that which we'll use during the Lord's Supper. And we remember that he shared it with others. But I think for the cup that Jesus meant here had to been the cup of suffering. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane that he would pray, Father, let this cup pass from me. And yet he knew that he would have to partake of the cup symbolically. If we think of the cup and what it may contain in it, it is something that we take and internalize. We are taking in the contents. It's something that we are doing. Can we take in the contents of what Jesus would have taken in the sense of the garden, that he would have internalized the pain and the agony and the suffering? Were James and John willing to take the cup? We can. And yet they had no idea what they were going to go through. James later in life would become the first martyr for the faith. John would be exiled to the island of Patmos and would suffer persecution, and so both in some ways took the cup. Can you undergo the baptism? Earlier today, several people have said, what are y'all going to do, baptize fish or small dogs? Neither. Symbolically, the water up here represents a baptism which might be external. While the cup is something we take into us, baptism is something that is done to us. The baptism of suffering. Being placed in and under, identifying with, connected with the water. I remember as a kid, one of the most frightening things in being younger and smaller would be playing with bigger kids in a pool when they would hold you under and you would be gasping to come up for air. The baptism that Jesus speaks of, this identification that the disciples would go through, is the very same thing that we go through today, is to drink the cup and to realize that the baptism that we will go through will be a baptism of suffering too. Isn't it odd that spiritual places of power, which is really powerlessness, has to do with what God leads us through whenever we're willing to suffer some. See, if we recognize that pain can come from what we take internally, and also we identify with the baptism that is placed on us, the pressures, the externalness of being held down and held under, immersed in the afflictions, Jesus immersed in rejection, in abuse, and opposition. Jesus says, can you drink the cup? Can you undergo the baptism that I will undergo? We can. We will. While many of us responded to the good news of the gospel because we wanted salvation, and as great as that is, the journey that we're following after is the life of Jesus that still leads us to partake of the cup, as it leads us to take in the baptism alongside of the pain and the agony. And we all have experienced disappointment and disillusionment and watching others fall away from us. And Jesus is reminding his disciples that this whole kingdom of God is a great reversal. It is not a place of power where we rule, but it is a place of power where we suffer with and we serve. The cup came across an interesting story. A young man by the name of Greg Morrison was born to missionary parents. Greg would later join the Army and become an Army medic. He loved the outdoors and loved hiking, and he also loved climbing. Later in his life, he would become a pretty good climber, and oftentimes groups that would go would want to carry a medic with them or someone who had some medical training. And Greg himself loved to climb, and so he would go with them. It was later in life as he went up with a group, and they were going over into the Himalayas too, not to climb Mount Everest, but to climb the second highest peak in that range of mountains called K2. It's known as the Savage Rock because it is so brutal to climb. Every four people that summit that mountain, somebody dies. That's how savage it is. Greg was going on that mountain with the group, and he was hiking with them. He was 600 meters from the summit. Let's just say a couple of football fields from being at the top. And he has to turn around because he himself has become weak and he's having altitude sickness. And so someone from their group, someone from the area, begins to lead him back down the mountain to get him to safety. But on the way, they get separated. Greg had already helped some of his other climbers along the way, but now he was the one in need of help. And so he ends up going down and he ends up in a little village because he cannot make it any further. The name of the village is called Korfi. It's in Afghanistan. And in this village, he was too weak to carry on, had lost the person that was with him, and there he comes to these villagers, and they take him in. It takes him weeks, and months to recover. And while he's there receiving the hospitality of these particular people that are with him and caring for him called Baltes, he makes a commitment to himself that he's going to come back. That he's going to come back because he's watched the children there want to go to school, and yet they have very little school. The Afghani government sends no teachers, and only a few days a week a teacher comes from another village. Greg had wanted to climb K2 in honor of his sister, who had died just a few years before that because of an epileptic seizure, because she had been epileptic all her life. And while he could not honor his sister with the climb, he honored his sister with what he was going to do next. Whenever he was there in Kofi and he wanted to build that school for them, he came back to the States and connected himself with the hospital in California where he became a nurse in the ER. And then he began to write also in some of the climbing newsletters, and he began to try to seek money. He wrote a lot of wealthy people and a lot of important people, and he got no response. But a fellow climber who was in Silicon Valley saw his story and felt the need and made a contribution to build that school back there. Well, that was just the start of his problems. He went back to that particular area, very rugged, very hard to get to, and buys the supplies that are needed to build. But then he has to get them to the village, and you have warring chieftains all around wanting to steal and take whatever gets there. Just before they're about a few miles away, there's a big rock slide, and so the villagers come down because the Balti people are almost like the Sherpa, who were Tibetan, and they are high-altitude climbers, and so they bring all this material up, person by person, all the way into their village. And there they build the school. He continued his work with building schools, and he built over 78 in that region. He's written a book called Three Cups of Tea. And the story is, even though he was raised by missionary parents, and the story that he tells in his Three Cups of Tea don't share that he was a believer, it doesn't share that he's not, but the three cup teas represent something from the Balti people. The Balti people were Muslims. The Tibetan Sherpas are Buddhist. In that particular area, he learned, if he wanted to be there, that the first cup of tea was shared with you, and you were a stranger. The second cup of tea, you were now a guest. And the third time they shared a cup of tea with you, you were family. The milk that they used in their cup of tea came from their yak. And it was not pasteurized, not even refrigerated. Now, if you've ever been on a mission trip, one of the things you want to do is not break the customs of the organization or the place you are. Whenever we're in northern Thailand and the hill tribes people, they're offering us water. We've been told, do not drink their water. But do we dishonor our guest, or do we drink the water and possibly come down with parasites or an intestinal thing? See, Greg Morrison had to decide, was he going to drink the cups of tea that were offered to him? He did. He became a trusted friend. He became a person who didn't bring school to them because he wanted something back for them. He came to serve them out of the kindness that he had received from these Muslims. I wonder if Jesus told the Good Samaritan story to us today, would he use a different ethnicity group to us rather than Samaritans? Sometimes the story of Scripture is God has to shock us because he wants us to know that we are going to have to participate in the cup and in the baptism if we're going to be followers of him. And that means we're going to take up our cross and follow him. And we're going to serve him. See, the places of power that we seek are not places where we rule, but they are places where we serve. In places of power, there's often power plays. Remember, the other disciples hear what's going on, what James and John are asking, and they become indignant, they become angry. And every time power exerts itself, anger and resentment comes up from other places. Jesus tells us that they will drink the cup, They will be baptized, but it is not to him to grant who sits on his right and on his left. And when those 10 heard this, Jesus calls them together and says these words. You know that those who were regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Verse 43 says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The world around us takes power and lords it over us and has authority on us. And many of you who went through the work world know what that's like, to have someone have authority over you. The abuse of power, the abuse of tyranny of power and oppression to hold someone else down. And yet that is not the way the kingdom of God works. That's not the way we should work in the family of faith. The family of faith is different than. And so for us who have to serve in places of power, may we hold it loosely, recognizing that it is not a power to suppress, but a power to serve which lifts others up. In God's family, the way to power is the way to service. It's the way to love each other and encourage each other and lift one another up. And Jesus says, it is not so with you to use power in wrong ways. So sometimes we have to catch ourselves and learn that life in the kingdom is really about serving. And life in the kingdom will involve some suffering. And life in the kingdom is not about a position of power. Next week, we have the privilege as well as the responsibility to elect 7 new people to be servants, deacons. Not for positions of power to lord it over us or to rule over us, but places of servanthood so that together we may live out the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not about our possessions. It's not about who has the most, rules the most. It's about following this Jesus who demonstrates what it is like to be part of the kingdom of God. So he sums it up with this last verse that we've read, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It was 2 summers ago, we had just had our vacation Bible school, and we had someone from our association come over here to help us, a young man and a young lady, and they were both college students or young seminary students, and one of them said, hey, if you ever need someone, I'd like to send you my resume so you can help us out, help me out. Well, a few days later, I opened up my email in my office, and there was this thing, said, here's the resume I said I would send you. I opened it. My computer was now taken over. Every file was held hostage. Ransomware had attacked my computer. The email that I opened up was apparently not from the young man that had come and served here. It didn't have his name on it, but it just said, here's the resume that I promised to send you. I got fished in. I tried to exit out. Blue screen pops up. Your computer has been taken over. Call this number and pay the fee to get your files back. I didn't call. I didn't pay. Even though my computer was held for ransom, our lives are held for ransom too. And it is this Jesus who comes to redeem us. He comes to set us free, to let us be free from the captivity of someone else holding our thinking and our positions. from being places of freedom and encouragement. The good news is, on my computer, is I use Dropbox. So every file I do, I put into Dropbox, and so I call Dropbox, which is a place that you can store stuff, and what they did is they wiped out my entire computer. They let me reinstall from the day before. So I might have lost two files I'd worked on that day. Whenever our lives are held for ransom because our thinking and our operating systems have been infected and taken over by our own sinful patterns, it is Jesus who comes to give us life and freedom again. He comes to serve rather than to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many, for you and me. See, the kingdom of God is totally opposite of what we think in this world. And my call is to call me and to call you as followers of Christ to live more like what the kingdom of God should be like and look like, rather than us looking like and acting like what the world looks like. So when it comes to our possessions, how do we hold them? When it comes to our positions of service, are we holding them with a sense of power and holding people down? Or are we living in a sense of service to lift one another up? Our call today is sometimes in our own lives slips in, maybe in insidious ways, where we want a little bit of position. And God, whenever you know you come into your kingdom, boy, we'd really like to rule everything. Well, the way we rule is by serving. And that is the good news that sets you free and sets me free from having to hold power and having to be in control. Let's pray. Father, set us free from our wrong thinking. Redeem us from our wandering ways. And teach us, O Lord, that you've called us to a life of service, a life of following you, a life that lays down our life for others. And in doing that, we find great joy. And in doing that, we find the most freedom. Lord, let us live in this world as people that are so different that others will look to us and wonder what makes us joyful and what makes us free. And then we can say, it's only by your grace and only by your love that you've called us to this abundant living. Lord, help us to live out these truths in serving one another and in lifting one another up. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today, as we end our service, it is always an invitation. An invitation's not for me. Whether you move for me or not makes no difference. God always offers the invitation to you for life. For life that is free and abundant. For life that is forgiven and cleansed. For life that is graced for all our weaknesses and all our brokennesses. It's an invitation to the journey. An invitation to the journey that starts here and now and lives with great boldness and takes us on into eternal life. Because that's what the world needs too. An invitation to life. And that's what you have, and that's what I have. So today, as we stand and sing, may our invitation be to follow the one who leads us.